Ern Baxter speaking on The Perspective and Practice of Covenant, Part 4, entitled The Test of Covenant.
Brothers and sisters, I am not going to be critical of any one of you in this Martyrius tonight. You find the things I'm saying hard to receive, because I myself walked for 40 years in unilateral strength. Ern Baxter could handle it alone. But Ern Baxter went down many a time. Bob Mumford and I have sat many a time because we have a very deep relationship. We've looked at one another and we've said, how did we ever survive? Many a time an Amalekite wounded me. Many times I was cut down in the battle, and I rose by sheer dint of stubbornness to go on alone. Nobody told me. I would have probably considered it cowardice. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, God does not intend you to go alone. Two are better than one. God has set us together. We are not meant to go it alone. Don't get infected with false heroics. Don't try to be nobler than God has asked you to be. God has given you brothers and sisters to relate to. But what I'm talking about is that we must understand the depth and the meaning of that relationship in this hour. For I believe God is preparing us for something that is coming up, when we're going to have covenantal relationships with people that are so tight. And we're knit so closely that the strength of the church of God will be in the fact that believers are in covenant relationship with one another. Now, this doesn't mean there'll be cliques. Because if there are 12 atomic cells in my body, or atoms in my body that are neighbor to one another, there is a 13th, as Jesus was the 13th. There's a 13th cell, they tell me, that joins this 12 to the other 12. But you can only be functionally and operatively involved with a small group of people. That doesn't break you up. It brings you together. And so covenant was made. Now, it's all sounded very sober and somber up until this time, and I want you to turn to chapter 19 and verse 1, and I want you to know that it's a lot of fun. The paradox of Christianity is expressed in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. You received the word of the Lord with much persecution and joy of the Holy Ghost. You didn't hear me. Much persecution and joy of the Holy Ghost. Brother, you better find out what I'm talking about tonight, because when much persecution comes, you better have somebody that you can delight in, that you can share the joy of the Lord with. Now, Saul told Jonathan his son, verse 1 of chapter 19, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now, you know what I read in that? And I don't want an impure thought to rear up in this audience tonight, or I'll hit it on my head myself personally. I won't even ask the Lord to do it. Don't go giving me this bit about Jonathan and David being homosexuals and all that rotten filth. These were two strong, virile young men that had proven their courage and their physical ability by the wielding of the sword in the field of battle. They both were lovers of women. They both were men. But we've become so suspect of all of our relationships that we have to read something nasty into a relationship between men. There is a place for a relationship between men within the boundaries and disciplines of divine order that is beautiful, where a man can only enjoy a man. It's true of women. We talk about woman talk and man talk. Have you ever seen two couples that are very close come together for an evening? And they maybe chit-chat for a while, and then the two men go off to do some man talk, and the two women go off to do some woman talk. Now, does that mean that there's an indissoluble cleavage in their relationship? No. It just means that there's a legitimate area for men. And I believe this, brothers. I believe that your marriages are going to be better for men having covenant relationships with men. Your women are going to start to understand the strength of loyalty when you have covenanted with another brother. It's going to come true to your woman, and she's going to feel a strength that she never felt before. Because this is the nature of God's order. And I believe that David and Jonathan got together many times, and they had great times together. I believe that they had sword play together, and they enjoyed each other, and they sat down and talked about their exploits in the battlefield and clinked their glasses of orange juice Well, isn't that what Jesus turned the water into? This is going to finish up quite seriously, but I want you to hear me. While I have to talk about the seriousness of it, I have never in my life known the joy of relationship as I have since I've come into covenant with my brothers. I've never known what it is. We love to get together. I tell you, it's a joy to get. We have a time. I never thought I'd hear Derek Prince saying, "We've got to get together more, brothers." Derek Prince wanting to get together more? The great loner of other days? He's the one that wants to get together. Why? We found a strength in each other. We found an adjustment in each other. We found something in each other that wasn't there. Now, I'm using my brothers' names, and I hope that they don't mind, and I hope that you don't mind. I speak of them with affection and love. You've got brothers here that know what I'm talking about, that are entering in, and it's not always easy, as we'll find out. But there is a joy. And look, Christians, have fun. My Lord, we've gone through the solemn bit for so many years. I've got 40 years to make up. I tell you, if I went on a perpetual party from now till I die, I wouldn't catch up on the fun I've missed. There's joy in the Lord. There's rejoicing. They went from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart, broke bread together, ate together, rejoiced together, had fun together. Hallelujah. You know, this sounds strange coming out of my mouth. I can remember the days when I didn't think it was right for Christians to have fun. I had to look like a Christian. Those were the days also when I was a handshaker. That's before I became a hugger. Therein lies a story that's very meaningful. All right. You make covenant, it's going to be tested. Let's turn to chapter 20. Remember, Saul is after David. If you get the five capes, and that's not a sales pitch, but the five capes and the king and his army, you'll hear all the sequel to this. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?" Jonathan said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." But David come right back. He said, "I'll come off it, Jonathan. Don't be a dumb dumb. Or you say he didn't say that. Well, maybe he didn't. But I tell you, when you're in covenant relationship with a man, you can talk like that. Because you don't have sensitive feelings. He hurt me. Yes, and little hard. Okay. David said, come off it, Jonathan. Your father knows that you and I have a covenant. He knows that I have found favor in your sight. And he said to all his servants, don't let Jonathan know that I'm after David. Because if Jonathan knows, he'll be upset. A lot of problems in the court, and he'll even probably go and tell David. Which he did. David goes on, he says, but as truly as the Lord lives and as your soul is, there's hardly a step between me and death. And Jonathan heard him. And Jonathan remembers his covenant. And he hears what David is saying and he says, that's sensible. And listen to this beautiful response. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. That's covenant under test. Whatever you say, I will do. That was rough. Because Jonathan had to consider his father in a dual role. He had to see him as his father. He had to see him as his king. He had to walk a tightrope in covenant with David and in relation to his father as his father and as his king. And he had to make his decisions in terms of righteousness and also in terms of covenant love, as we'll find out. All right? Let us go on. So David said to Jonathan, I'm not going to read this. He said, now, tomorrow I'm supposed to sit at the king's table. But he said, I'm going to ask you to ask for me to be excused. You can tell them that I want to go to Bethlehem to visit my father and that we're going to have a feast and so on. If your father is upset, somebody should come and tell me. Jonathan said, all right. Verse 12, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan more also. If I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now Jonathan said, if my father is angry and he is going to do you harm, I will come myself. Do you hear what this man is saying? Do you understand? If you've read the book of Esther, you understand that a monarch in those days was an absolute monarch. That no one was indispensable to him. Wife, son, daughter. And that if his father was angry at David, and Jonathan got up and walked across the courtyard and went out the court gate to go and tell David that he might well expect an arrow in his back. His father would have his head for it. That was the nature of an absolute monarchy. And yet he was in a covenant relationship with David, and he said, David, if my father is angry at you, at the risk of my life, I will come and tell you myself. I'll not send some errand boy to do it. I will fulfill my covenant obligation to you, and I will come to you myself. Now, Jonathan knew that the anointing oil was on David, and Jonathan knew that his father was on the way out. Jonathan also knew something else. Jonathan knew that when one king takes over from another king, that the king that is taking over kills off all the seed of the other king so that there'll be no heirs left. And so he says, and if I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? And you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan cut a covenant this time with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Now the covenant is extended and it is renewed, and it now includes the house. He says, David, will you covenant with my house and I'll covenant with your house? That means, will you take my kids and I'll take your kids? Will you be responsible for my wife? I'll be responsible for yours. Will we cut a covenant between houses? Do you understand what it means to enter into covenant? You're not entering into some nice little religious rigmarole between two people. If I enter into covenant with you, I buy your problems. I buy your children. I buy the whole field to get the treasure. You're the treasure, but I take the whole field. Not too long after I had entered into covenant with my brothers, Ruth had to go into the hospital for investigative surgery that could have proved to be malignant. Naturally, my soul was torn up. And I'll never forget one of my covenant brothers coming to me and very simply saying, my bank book is at your disposal. Nobody had ever put their bank book at my disposal before. What was he saying? He was saying, when I covenanted with you, Ern, I covenanted with Ruth. I took Ruth. I took you and your wife and your children and your problems. Now, I'm putting it on the negative side. I'm also taking you and your joy and your provision, for you in turn are buying my problems. But you better know what you're getting into and understand it. All right, so what happened? They cut covenant again. Now look at verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon. You'll be missed from your seat. We'll be empty and so on. And he said, what I will do is that if there is danger, I will bring my armor bearer out and I will shoot an arrow. And if the arrow goes beyond my boy, I'll say it is beyond you. Then you'll know that my father wants to kill you. If the arrow falls short, then you'll know that everything is fine. All right, so the stage is set. And the next day, out comes Jonathan with his boy. And he shoots the arrow, and it flies beyond his armor bearer. And he said to him, son, it's beyond you. And as the boy picked up the arrow and came running back, he said, hurry. And he handed him the bow and the arrow, and he said, here, take this back to town. And then David came out of his hiding place. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about what I've called covenant emotion. And I want you to look at verse 41 of chapter 20. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. Now, if you'll notice up until now, it's been Jonathan who's been the aggressor in the covenant. But Jonathan has proved his loyalty over and over and over to David until he has so won David's heart that David can respond not only in kind but overwhelmingly. And look what it says. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept more than Jonathan. These two strong men in each other's arms kissed each other and wept, but David sobbed the more. David seemed to see what this implied, and he wept. And Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. Now I want you to turn to chapter 23, please. And verse 15. Saul is still after David, trying to take his life. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. You know, I just have to stop here and tell you that Jonathan, in all of our thinking, is a kind of a dim figure in the granite massiveness of David's overwhelming character and reputation. He's one of the most neglected characters in Scripture, and I've come to love him. I've almost wanted to make a covenant with Jonathan myself. I see this man again and again going out of the presence of an angry, murderous, demon-possessed father at the risk of his life to go to his covenant brother David. And I see him now as he leaves his father and he comes to David at Horesh to do what? To encourage David in God at the risk of his own life. Brothers, sisters, tonight, I'm not worthy to be in covenant with anybody. There's too much self-preservation left in me. There's too much Ern Baxter. I see myself for the grasping, avaricious person that I am. And as I read this, I realize, God, I haven't given half as much as I've received. And this next statement is beautiful. There's a pathos in it. There's a poignancy in it. There's a hope in it and a hopelessness. There's a complex of emotions in this verse that if you understand them will tear your heart out. Jonathan said to David, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul my father knows that." Jonathan knew better than that. But he so loved David that he put down the hopelessness of his own situation. He said, "David, my father will not get you." And he said, "One day you will be king and I'll stand at your side." This was the hope of a beautiful covenant. This was Jonathan daydreaming. This was Jonathan trying to encourage David that David would have the throne and he'd have Jonathan too. When down deep in Jonathan's heart he knew it'll never come to pass. He knew he'd die on the battlefield. He knew he'd never stand by David's side. But this is covenant love that puts self-interest aside and looks deep into the eyes of a suffering brother. And even though you know you're going to your own death, you put your own self-interest aside and you encourage your brother. He said, "Buddy, be encouraged. My father's not going to get you. I'll tell you something else. You're going to be king someday. And I'm not going to mind it. I should be king, but I'd rather you be king. But I want you to know I'll be right with you. I'll stand at your side. And my father knows that." And so solemn and holy were those moments that they agreed to confirm covenant again. And in verse 18, "So the two of them cut a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." In the light of what follows, we could say that David stayed in Horesh and Jonathan went to his death. I don't know if David knew it. As he saw the manly figure of his covenant brother walking away from him, I'm sure he stood misty-eyed and said, "Goodbye, Jonathan. Dear covenant brother, goodbye." I think they both knew. I think that as they cut covenant that last time and maybe sat down to break bread and break the flesh of the sacrificial animal and drink wine together, I think it was maybe a pretty solemn moment. And as David saw Jonathan walking down the road, something gripped his heart. And he said to Jonathan, "We've eaten the covenant meal together for the last time." And when I was here a year ago, I think I said, and it would be on the tape, but Jonathan made only one mistake, and that was that he should have joined David. I reversed myself. I believe the more I've studied David and Jonathan, the more I'm convinced that if David had said with just one snap of his finger, "Jonathan, brother, come with me," I believe Jonathan would have been with him. but I'm sure they discussed it. And Jonathan said, David, you know there's no place I'd rather be than at your side. But I think I can serve you better in my father's court. I can keep you appraised of his attitude. I can serve you better staying there as your advocate. And David and Jonathan, both thinking of the larger dimension of the responsibility for the kingdom, agreed that Jonathan should stay. You know what I'm really saying? I'm saying that Jonathan laid down his life. He could have been beside him at Hebron. He could have sat with him on Zion. But he laid down his life. You say, Baxter, that's not a happy ending. No, it's not. There are people sitting here tonight who are probably bitter in their souls because of some unhappy ending. While we were here last year, Ruth's brother was in Canada, both of his kidneys gone, hoping for a transplant, gripping life. We'd phone him. He hung on, hoping against hope. We prayed over the long distance phone. God had healed him. And this last one night, his poor body had taken all it could take. They'd cut glands out of him. They'd opened his chest and massaged his heart. His body was covered with surgical scars. Cried out one night, God, heal me or take me home. So I took him home. That's not a happy ending. But I have to say this to you. If your philosophy is dependent on everything having a happy ending, you're going to be some of the most disillusioned people in the world. Jesus' philosophy reached beyond the happy ending. The Bible says he endured the cross and he despised the shame because he saw something on the other side. When my brother-in-law said, God heal me or take me home, he knew that it wasn't a happy ending for his wife, for his sister, for his precious mother, for hundreds of friends. He knew it wasn't a happy ending. But for him, he knew that it wasn't the ending. And I believe that when Jonathan stood by his demon-possessed father and fended off the enemy until at last an enemy sword found him, I believe that he slumped in the dust. He said, oh, David, my brother David, God bless you and make you a great king. There are a lot of endings that aren't happy. And I'm not saying to you tonight that if you enter into a covenant relationship, we sat one day in a meeting very quietly and unemotionally. I remember Charles Simpson simply saying as we talked about the future, without any emotion, he just said, brothers, some of us may give our lives for this. And we sat in quietness knowing that somehow he had spoken God's truth. Are you better than tens of thousands of people that have sealed their testimonies in death? You may stand with your back against a wall waiting for a barrage of bullets to cut you down. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just trying to prepare you for what may happen. I'm trying to tell you that life is not all happy endings. You may see your wife torn from your side and ravished before your eyes. You may see your children thrust through with a sword. You yourself may be tortured. And if you don't have something beyond the ending of life to hold you steady, then, brother, you don't know what this is all about. Paul sat in a Roman dungeon and he said, I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished my course. And he was waiting for a soldier to come and lop his head off. put it into the Roman sewer and stuff his body through the hole in the side of the dungeon to run down into some unmarked spot in the ocean. But he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He said, I'm ready. Now, if you want to know how David felt about this, as we close, let's turn to 2 Samuel. And he gets word about the death of Saul and David. Verse 24, chapter 1, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? The years went by. David was sitting on his throne and all his enemies had been defeated. As he was sitting there, I think many times as David sat on his throne, I believe there were many times that he looked away off in the distance and he said, oh, Jonathan, Jonathan, if you could have been here to share this, how wonderful it would have been if you could have been at my side as you said that day. But this day is a deeper thought. He said, I wonder, could it be possible that in the war between the house of Saul and David, I wonder if it's possible that there's one of Jonathan's kin left that I can show him mercy for Jonathan's sake. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel says, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? That's covenant love. And they said, yes, there's a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. David, I'm sure, came off his throne with a leap, and he said, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, don't fear. Mephibosheth expected a sword to sever his head on the very spot, because he was heir to the throne. And that was the way they did it in those days. But listen to this, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. You remember what Jonathan had said a way back? He said, David, I want to cut a covenant between our houses, that you will be kind to any of my sons that may survive me. And David remembers that. And here's this poor crippled creature that can't walk from place to place and has to be carried. And there he lies prostrate before David, knowing that he should die as a member of Saul's house. But David remembers the risks that were put together. Jonathan's blood is in his veins. He would be breaking the very vows of God now. And he looks down at this poor hulk of a man with crippled feet. And he said, for the sake of your father Jonathan, whom I loved with a deep covenant love, I will restore to you the lands of your grandfather, and I'll appoint Ziba as your servant, and you shall sit at my table regularly. There will be slaves every day that will carry your poor, hopeless, hulking, crippled body
And those crippled feet will be put under the royal table, and you'll eat the royal fare. I don't think that that really satisfied David. I think that every day as he sat across the table from Mephibosheth, he saw the lines of Jonathan in his face. I think many times he said, Mephibosheth, talk to me about your father. I think he carried to his death the memory of that covenant love. And I don't think it's over yet. I think that someday at the great assizes, when the judge of all the earth mounts his throne, and he calls the name of David, king of Israel, David will walk forward to stand in the presence of his God. And he'll say, Oh, Jehovah, stay thy hand. And call the name of my brother Jonathan. He'll ask for permission to do it himself. He'll turn to the assembled throng and he'll say, Jonathan, Jonathan. He'll come striding forth, that strong young man. And he'll say, God, whatever credits, whatever rewards you are going to give me, please share them. I'd be glad if you put the laurels on his head. I would never have been king of Israel if it hadn't been for him. Oh, Jonathan, how good it is. We'll never be separated now. Please, God, can he share it? I don't think it'll end till then. Brothers and sisters, I'm sorry I'm so deeply moved. This is what happens to me when I see what God has done for me first in my relationship to God through Christ. And what God has done for me, I felt a little of it, I think, last night when I sat here and I got up and I said, I feel so honored to be among you, my covenant brothers and sisters. But I'm so thrilled tonight that back in America I've got some men. We've mingled our blood. We've joined our voice. Our hearts are knit. I'm not alone. And it's going to take this in this hour of battle. And I wanted to start first between you husbands and wives. You've got to have this kind of covenant. You can't go on as you are, some of you. You can't for your own sakes, and you can't for the sake of God's church. You can't keep those barriers between you. You know you can't. You say, how do you know that? Ruth and I are very human. We're very human. But Ruth knows and I know that I can't come through the door of this tent and come up onto this pulpit if there's something between us. We don't have to have a big long prayer meeting. Just a squeeze of a hand. Because I can't serve God if she and I are not walking together. I can't serve God if I have ought against my brother. But what I want to say tonight is I can't serve God without brothers. Brother, you say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven when I die. That's not what it's all about right now. You may not go to heaven for another 20 years. What are you going to do in the meantime? Who's your life joint? Who's your covenant brother? I'm not going to ask you to do anything dramatic tonight. I'm not going to ask you to do anything out of emotion. But as you go home tonight, I want you to think, first of all, husbands and wives. Do you remember what you said when you stood in front of that minister? Or were you so enamored with each other that the words went right over your head? Maybe you should go back and recite them. Maybe you should bring that marriage ceremony out wherever you've tucked it away, and sit down when you go home tonight and just quietly before God renew your covenant. Maybe your marriage is strained tonight. No, you wouldn't get divorced. You wouldn't do that. But you may live on and on in the same house. That's the girl, you remember? That in the moonlight you asked her. That's the man that you pledged your life to. How can you walk through the house ignoring each other? Bring out the covenant. Speak it together in God's prayer. And then let me say just one more thing. Under the oversight of your shepherd, find your life joy. Cultivate covenantal relationships. Our communion services will become scenes of deep joy and love. We'll probably no longer sit in the pews to take communion because we want to get at each other. I don't like taking communion in pews anymore. I want to take communion where I can get it, my brothers and sisters. I want to take the bread to them and share it. I want to share the cup with them. You say, Doctor, you're breaking all our ecclesiastical traditions. Maybe. But I tell you, brother, I'll break any ecclesiastical tradition that is keeping you coldly aloof from your fellow Christians. I'm pleading with you tonight. I've been pleading with you all week with all the power that is in me. Christians, we've got to get it together. It's not optional. You can't go out of this tent and say that man, he just gave us an emotional appeal. I didn't do that. I vowed I wouldn't do this. I can't help it if this thing grips me like this. This is how I feel about it, down in the deeps of me. And I'm saying to you, you've got to go deeper than that superficial crust. You've got to get into each other's lives. I know it'll be pretty upsetting what you find. I know that many of you honor me and love me tonight, but I want you to know I'm just a man. I want you to know that woman just loves a man. I'm not God, I'm a man. I get tired. I get irritable. Sometimes it's difficult for her. But we're in covenant. She loves me and she supports me, and I trust that she can say the same about me. I want to be loyal to her till the day that we're separated in death. That's the covenant I made. I want to be loyal to you. I'm saying, oh God, put Jonathan David loyalty back into the hearts of your people. And let men and women tonight go out and first put their marriages together. And then find your life joints in your assembly. Find it. You know that God's put some of you together. Develop that. Make covenant with one another. Allow each other into your life. Let there be honor and integrity. Don't be afraid to confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. God, give us this loyalty tonight that will allow us to get into each other's lives and strengthen the weak places and pour oil on the wounds and speak into the strictures and the open sores. God, take away the religious ecclesiastical crustacean and the whole accretion of the years, the barnacles in the bottom of the boat. God, purge us and purify us tonight and help us to find one another in the purity of a real covenant that doesn't say, I require from you, brother, that if you're going to be in covenant with me, you've got to be perfect. No, sir. If God joined us together, I'll take you the way you are, and I'll stand with you, brother. I'll rebuke you in love when you need rebuke, and I'll comfort you, and I'll expect the same from you. And we'll go through tough times together, and sometimes we'll wonder if we've made it, but we'll stand at the foot of a cross, and we'll see a man bleeding his life out, and we'll say, we'll make it. Tonight I'm going to ask you if you'll bow your heads, please. Father, I confess before this people, before thee and the elect angels, that I'm far from the best servant you've ever had. And I know that right well. But God, I've poured my heart out this week to this people. And I do it again tonight, unashamed. I know, God, what it has meant to me to find open, candid, covenant love. Well, men have been allowed into my life. They've been allowed to see my garbage, my weaknesses, and my failings, and they've loved me and stood with me and strengthened me, and they've opened their lives. God, I know the strength of this. And tonight, Lord, you know how for years I've yearned over this country. I said, Lord, 30 years ago, God let me go to the land of my father. And the years went by and it didn't seem possible. This last 2 years you let me come. And I love this little island, God. It's been the source of your love to multiply the house. God, revive your work in the midst of years. Touch this nation, Lord. Start in this marquee tonight. Let men and women find each other in the days ahead. Let wounds be healed, Lord. Let divisions, God, be healed. Let us all think more of each other than we do of ourselves. God, let us not hold grudges. Let us open our hearts. Let's dump our garbage bags, Lord. We've held them long enough. No wonder we feel bad inside. Please, God, let some good come out of tonight. Let some good come out of this week. Let something good come out of this for this nation, Lord. I'm asking that largely. That out of this week in this marquee, there shall have come something that will touch this nation. That there will come a dimension of integrity and loyalty and openness and love and covenant commitment that will become the foundation for a visitation of God. Father, we're bowed in your presence. Each man and woman alone with his own heart, like we'll be in the day of judgment. First of all, Father, very simply, I'm going to ask for the healing of marriage. I'm not going to ask for some dramatic scene here in the marquee, Lord. But I'm going to ask that before heads are pillowed tonight, that there be a number of husbands and wives will renew covenant. And Father, I'm going to ask for your servants, the ministers, the shepherds, that they'll find each other and make covenant. God, they're not going to make covenant because they believe each other's perfect. But they're just going to say, look, I'm God's servant and you're God's servant, and in the divine providence we're placed in the same geographical spot. Can you and I enter into a covenant? Let it not be done hastily, Lord. Let the ground be well planned. And then, Father, I pray for every man and woman here tonight who is in a church situation, who's a member of a flock. Many of whom have been somewhat aloof. They've come and gone. They didn't want to become involved. They didn't want to be hurt. There are many people here tonight, Father, that have been hurt in churches. They've been hurt by carnal ministers, and they've been hurt by carnal Christians, and they've been hurt by their own thin skinness. And I pray for them tonight, Lord, that they'll realize that they'll be hurt again. But God, I'd rather be hurt in covenant relationship than hurt standing out alone. And so I pray for every man and woman tonight that they will get involved in the flock of God, that they will prayerfully look for the ones that they should be plugged into. They'll look for the part of the vine where they should relate. Put your people together, Lord.
put them together, stone to stone, cell to cell, member to member, branch to branch. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, this means more to you than it does to me, and it seems to mean so much to me. So I know you're here tonight by your brooding spirit. And I'm asking, Father, that as a result of tonight's meeting, there will be personal healing, the effect of which will be felt the length and breadth of this nation. I ask these things, Father, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, our covenant brother, who shed his blood for us, that we might lay down our lives.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Vern Baxter.